Welcome to the 2013 Shepherd's Conference, General Session 3, Steve Lawson.
I want to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And tonight I want to bring a message entitled, The Glorified Christ. Revelation chapter 1, I want to begin by reading the text, reading the passage. No doubt you are very familiar with it. But to set it back before your eyes and your hearts again, and tonight I trust that we will feast at the feet of our glorious Lord. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. The Word of God reads, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. No church, no ministry, and no believer can rise any higher than its exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me what you think of Christ, and I will tell you everything else about your life and ministry. Tell me what you think of Christ, and I will tell you the state of your worship, the standard of your holiness, and your sacrifice in evangelism and missions. Everything hinges on your vision of Christ. A high view of Christ leads to lofty, transcendent worship. A high view of Christ leads to a high regard for the Word of God and to the preaching and the teaching of His Word. A high view of Christ leads to a passionate pursuit of holiness. A high view of Christ leads to a high and holy regard for the church that He purchased with His own blood. A high view of Christ leads to a driving commitment to reach the world for Christ. But conversely, a low view of Christ produces low worship, little regard for His Word, low esteem of the pulpit, low standard of holiness, low involvement in spreading God's Word. Everything hinges upon your vision of who Jesus Christ is. This is why we need to see again this awe-inspiring vision of Jesus Christ. Too many Christians see only the Christ of the manger, the Christ of Galilee and Jerusalem. Too many only see the Christ of the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Christ, of course, of Calvary and the empty tomb. As glorious as these aspects of Christ's earthly life and ministry are, they do not tell the whole story. If we are to grow in grace and mature in faith, we must also see Jesus not only as he once was, but as he now is, King of kings and Lord of lords. We must see this day not merely the meek Messiah and the humble Galilean, but the sovereign Lord, the head of the church, the enthroned Christ invested with all power and authority in the universe, the ruling Christ who is the potentate over all, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must have one eye upon Christ as he was 2,000 years ago. Every time we come to the Lord's table, it is to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. And our eye must never be taken off of the Christ who suffered and bled and died for us upon Calvary's cross. We are to remember Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. But with the other eye, we must be riveted and focused upon the Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father this very moment. The one who is Lord over heaven and earth, the one who is the final judge of the entire human race, and the one who has all authority invested to him. Tonight, I want us to look at this vision of Christ, and I want the Lord to restore in our hearts again Jesus as he now is at the right hand of the Father. As we look at this text tonight, there are several truths that I want to bring to your attention regarding this glorified Christ. I want you to note first, as we begin in verse 9, his supreme authority. This vision of Jesus begins at the highest level with his absolute, unrivaled, supreme authority over all. Notice how this begins in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. At this time, John is paying an enormous price for his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he is now suffering tribulation. Jesus had promised that it would come. Jesus said in John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation. And tribulation has now come to John, as he is the last living apostle. He has been arrested by the Roman Empire. He has been now made subject to this exile, to this lonely island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And as we continue to read, we see that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. At the very heart of the word of God is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire Bible is about Christ. The Old Testament says that he's coming. The Gospels say that he is here. Acts proclaims him. Revelation says that he is coming again. And John is now on the island of Patmos because he has been preaching the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is suffering greatly. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in verse 10 we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Suddenly and unexpectedly, John was transported by the Holy Spirit to a supernatural realm. And it was in this experience that he writes, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. This loud voice was arresting. It was authoritative. It was commanding. It was powerful. It was sovereign. It was dominant. It was a voice that could not be ignored. It was a voice that summoned the attention of John. And we read in verse 11, this voice gives him direction now. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. What Jesus has to say is not directed to the Roman Empire. It is not directed to Caesar. It is not a political message that he has for the hour. What God is doing in the world is always through his church. And what Jesus has to say, he directs his truth to his church that the church might be the church and have its effect and its influence upon the world. And so Jesus says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. What God will be doing in the world will always involve at the very center, it will be the work and the witness of his church. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And as you know, here in Asia Minor, these are major cities on a postal route. And our Lord's primary concern is for the spiritual condition and the spiritual health and vitality of these churches. In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. John is compelled to turn and see who is addressing him in such an authoritative manner. And I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. We know from verse 20 at the end of this chapter that these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor, the very ones that are mentioned in the previous verse in verse 11. They are represented as lampstands. What is the purpose of a lampstand? It is not to draw attention to itself. The purpose of a lampstand is to send forth light into a dark room. And that is the primary mission of the church. We are the pillar and support of the truth, and we are to be lampstands that are sending forth the truth of the Word of God into a dark and sinful generation. These lampstands are golden because they are of great value, because they have been purchased by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are seven, indicating a number of completeness, as they would represent aspects of every church in every generation on every continent down through the ages. In verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. John sees the Lord Jesus in the central, primary, preeminent place in the very midst of the church. Jesus is never on the outside of what is shown here. He is never in the perimeter. He is never a subsidiary to the church. He is always in the middle of the lampstands. And he sees one like the Son of Man. This harkens back to the vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives from his Father dominion and glory and a kingdom that endures forever. This Son of Man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the sovereign over the universe, who has now received all authority in heaven and in earth. He is clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Such attire was worn by kings and by prophets and by high priests. And here is the regal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in regal attire as he is ruling and reigning over his churches and presiding in the midst of the churches. This is the sovereign Christ of whom Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 20, that Christ has been raised by the Father and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that highest place of unrivaled authority, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. What a glorious picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we would open this up just for a moment, the entire scripture affirms this supreme authority of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over creation. He is the mighty God in Genesis 1 who spoke everything into existence out of nothing. John 1:3 says, all things come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. And all that he has created moment by moment, Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. He has created everything that there is in the universe, and there is not one maverick molecule, but that it exists to follow the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign not only over creation, he is sovereign over providence. He is the one who is ordering all of the affairs of human history. He is the one who is directing everything to its appointed end. He is the Lord of history. It has been well said that history is his story. There are no random events. There are no chance occurrences. There are no mere accidents. There is no blind fate. There is no good luck or bad luck. There is no bad karma. Those are all religious superstitions that are birthed out of myths of paganism. There is but one sovereign in heaven and over the earth, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has created it all. He controls it all. He owns it all, and he is sovereign over salvation as well. In eternity past, God the Father chose his elect. He gave them to his Son. The Son has come into this world that he might lay down his life for the sheep. Not a one of them will perish. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Jesus said, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And Jesus is sovereign over judgment as well, as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is his sovereign authority, and no one will enter his kingdom except they bow the knee to this great and glorious King. All who would be great in his kingdom must submit and surrender to his sovereignty. All who would follow him must ascribe to him honor and power and dominion. All who would serve him must do so in humble compliance to this great and awesome sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there has ever been an hour in history when we must yet again have this lofty, transcendent view of Christ, it is today. Number one, I want you to see his sovereign authority. And I trust that in your life and in your ministry, there is a continual magnification of this supreme authority that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That you are continually pointing people to him and that you are exalting him and magnifying him. And as John Piper says, God has called us to be exaltational expositors. Always exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have the place of preeminence in all of our ministries and in all of our churches, his supreme authority. I want you to know, second, his sinless purity. From Christ's clothing, John's focus now looks upward to his head and to his hair, which designates his sinless character and his eternality. Notice in verse 14, his head and his hair were white wool, like white snow. Jesus' head and hair here are pure white, not a speck of black, not a hint of any darkness, but pure, undefiled, unblemished white. This represents his absolute holiness. It represents his eternal deity, and it represents his infinite wisdom. Principally, his holiness, I think, is being featured here. That the crown jewel of his attributes that sits upon his head is his absolute sovereignty. This is to say that his holiness means that he is separated from his creation. He is set apart. He is a cut above us. He is high and lifted up. He is lofty, exalted, majestic, transcendent. He is infinitely pure. He is flawless in all of his ways. He is absolutely perfect in his will and in his word. He never errs. He never entertains sin. He is without any moral blemish. He is faultless. His person is holy. His words are holy. His judgments are holy. The Bible says that Jesus knew no sin. The Bible says he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And the Bible says he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Even the demons cried out, "You are the Holy One of Israel." He is the Holy and Righteous One. And in like manner, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ demands in his churches and of his pastors and in our ministries. He demands our absolute holiness, our pursuit of holiness, rather. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is what the Lord desires and demands of each and every one of us. We become very focused upon programs. His focus is upon our purity. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, once remarked, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Close quote. Beloved, this is exactly what we must be pursuing, because his hair and his head are perfectly pure. He is absolutely holy, and he desires of us that we be those who have set apart ourselves unto the pursuit of godliness and holiness. Paul said, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I call upon each and every one of us to pursue holiness in our own personal lives as never before. Third, I want you to notice searching gaze. Still in verse 14, while peering at Christ's head, John notices his eyes. This divine vision becomes terrifying as John sees fiery eyes flashing out of each eye socket. Notice at the end of verse 14, "And his eyes were like a flame of fire." This indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ sees with penetrating gaze. He sees with X-ray vision. He sees into the depths of every heart. He not only sees into our lives, he sees through our lives. His eyes are like flaming torches. In Revelation 2, 23, it says that he searches the minds and the hearts. He sees into every church. He sees into every ministry. He sees into every believer. He sees into every heart. "There is no creature hidden from his sight," Hebrews 4:13 says, "but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Psalm 139, verse 12 says that even the darkness is not dark to him. He knows our minds. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He even knows our very words before we speak them. He reads us like an open book. And that Jesus sees it all is both comforting and convicting. It is certainly comforting that he sees that which we are doing in his name that is generated by the power of the Holy Spirit. To the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men." To the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and what you are about to suffer." He says to the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. To the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And to the church at Philadelphia, he says, I know your deeds. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. What a comfort this is, that the Lord knows our ministry and our desires to serve him and to extend his kingdom. And if you tonight are suffering difficulty in your ministry for your stand for the word of God, I want you to know that this Christ who sees with blazing eyes, he sees and he knows your faithfulness to his word. He knows all that you are facing. He knows about that faction in your church. He knows about that elder who is opposing you. He knows about your long hours of study. He knows what others do not know, what a comforting thing it is when we are misunderstood by others and when we are falsely accused by others. This Christ knows the true story, and he sees our ministry and he sees our hearts for what it truly is. And at times when others are against us and we suffer unjustly, our great comfort is knowing that the Christ of heaven, who is the head of the church, he knows our desire to be faithful to him. But at the same time, this omniscience of the Lord is very convicting as well, is it not? To the church at Sardis, he writes, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. In other words, while others look at the outward facade at the church at Sardis, Jesus says, I know the real story about your church. Though you appear to be alive, the fact is you are dead, and I know it, and I see it for what it is. To the church at Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. How convicting this is tonight to us who serve the Lord. The Lord Jesus sees and peers into our hearts and into our motives, and he is searching for holiness. He is searching for purity. He is searching for our love and devotion to him. And this is both comforting and it is also convicting. And so many churches today are trying to become like the world in order to win the world, but they lose sight of the fact that Christ is looking for holiness, not worldliness. Fourth, I want you to see his smoldering feet. From his fiery eyes, John now looks downward to Jesus' red-hot feet. He sees that his feet are also on fire. Just like his eyes, his feet are glowing like burnished metal in a fiery furnace. In verse 15, he writes, his feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace. Here is pictured our Lord's righteous judgment against all sin. And this sin is not necessarily the sin that is in the world. This sin is the sin that is in the church. This is what 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Because Jesus is absolutely pure, he cannot tolerate sin, especially sin in the church. The Puritans used to argue that the Lord is more disturbed about sin in the church than he is with sin in the world. The Puritans used to say, would you be more upset with weeds growing in your neighbor's yard or in your own garden? You would have greater concern for your own garden than your neighbor's garden. And so it is, our Lord is looking for holiness and purity in his own church. And he is standing here in a position of righteous judgment of this church. In ancient times, precious metals were refined in a large furnace that were glowing red hot. And the purpose of the furnace was for purification, to remove the false alloys and impurities. And as the impure stag rose to the top, it was skimmed off, leaving only behind a pure metal. That is what is being pictured here. And in this, John sees Jesus standing strong in judgment. Brass in the Bible represents judgment. Fire in the Bible represents judgment. Here is Jesus presiding in judgment over his churches. To the church at Ephesus, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." To the church at Pergamum, he said, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans." To the church at Thyatira, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." And to the church at Sardis, he says, "You are dead." To the church at Laodicea, he says, "You are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm." Make no mistake about it. Jesus judges sin in his churches. Our ministries are being tested by fire. Our preaching is being tested by fire. Our doctrine is being tested by fire. Our motives are being tested by fire. And on the last day, it shall be revealed. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And in that day, it will be revealed if we built with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, and precious stones go through the fire. They are not consumed. In fact, it only refines the gold and the silver even more. But the wood and the hay and the stubble will be burned up. It will be consumed. And here is our Lord standing with feet of fire, addressing his churches and warning them that there is coming a day, a final day, in which their ministries will be tested as by fire, and there will be a great revealing in that last day. Now, let me tell you something very encouraging. You may be in a ministry situation in which you are suffering unjustly for your commitment to the Word of God. You may be in a set of circumstances that are entirely out of your control. Those to whom you preach may be rejecting your teaching and rejecting your ministry. Let me tell you this. Jesus will have the last say on your ministry. We will stand before these burnished bronze feet and answer to our faith for our faithful commitment to his word. George Whitefield was often falsely accused by his critics and opponents, and this famed evangelist often would say, "The last day will bear it out. The last day will reveal it." And if you are finding yourself in a very difficult ministry situation, be of good cheer and be encouraged, because all that matters is this final judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you please him, it does not matter whom you displease. And if you displease him, it does not matter who you please. Ministry is very simple. You please the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will all come out on the last day. Jonathan Edwards knew something about this. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor at Northampton, Massachusetts, after 22 years of faithful ministry in that one church, after 22 years, the great leader of the Great Awakening was voted out of his congregation by a 90% vote. And on July the 1st, 1750, and I'll tell you what the issue was. Jonathan Edwards required that when you came to the Lord's table, you must confess the Lord Jesus Christ and live your life in a manner worthy of his calling. That was too much for many of those old established families there at Northampton. and they called in their other family members, and they rose up against Jonathan Edwards, and they put him out of his pastorate. And on July the 1st, 1750, Jonathan Edwards preached his farewell sermon. His text was 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. And Jonathan Edwards said, "I call you to a serious consideration of the great day wherein you must meet the judge himself, who is infallible, who will try both you and me. I must give an account of my stewardship and of my service that I have done, and you must give an account of your own conduct towards me." And Edwards went on to say, "There is coming a final day when this judge will deliberate and will arbitrate between us, and he will have the final say. We will gather together as a church family, and there as a congregation we will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will determine who was in the right on that last day. Beloved, as you and I labor for the Lord, there are times when we find ourselves in a most difficult, challenging situation. Let us remember that it is the Lord Himself who will preside in judgment on that last day. And if we are faithful in serving Him, though we may be mistreated in this world and suffer greatly, we will be rewarded on that last day for our faithfulness to Him. And to hear from Him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant,' will cause our hearts to explode with joy on that last day. And it will overcome all of the pain and all of the sorrow that we may have suffered for a lifetime." I want you to note, fifth, His sovereign voice. This awesome vision in verse 15 now moves from sight to sound. John's focus moves from what he sees to what he hears. And we read at the end of verse 15, "And His voice was like the sound of many waters." The apostle now hears the voice of Christ as He speaks to him, and it is no ordinary voice. John hears Jesus speaking like a tsunami that is rolling across the ocean surface and pounding against the waves, against the rocks. The voice of Jesus, like the sound of many waters, is drowning out every other voice. No other voice can be heard but the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus says to His churches is the first word, it is the last word. What Jesus says is all that matters. And as Jesus speaks to His church, He says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent, or else I'm coming to remove your lampstand." He says to the church at Pergamum, "Repent therefore, or else." He says to the church at Thyatira, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent." He said to the church at Sardis, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent." And to the church at Laodicea, this one who speaks with the voice of many waters says, "I advise you to buy from me gold and white garments, and eye salve. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." How is this voice of Christ heard in His church? Well, the beginning of the next verse gives the answer. This voice of Christ is heard through His servants who preach His word to these churches. The voice of Christ is heard through the preaching of His word. In verse 16, we read, "In His right hand He held seven stars." Christ speaks through His spiritual leaders in the church who preach His word. These seven stars are the seven preaching pastors in the seven churches. Revelation 1, verse 20 identifies them as the angels of the seven churches. And the word angelos means messenger. There are heavenly messengers and there are human messengers. And here, I believe, the reference is to human messengers, those who have been appointed by God as the point man, the leader among leaders, whose primary ministry it is to be a teaching and preaching elder, to bring the word of God to the people in that local congregation. The voice of Christ is heard as these seven stars proclaim God's word to these local congregations. They are stars in that they are to radiate light in a dark world. They are stars in that they receive light from external source, which is the Word of God, and they are to radiate it and to reflect it in this dark world to the churches. And the darker the world becomes, the brighter the stars are. And as the days grow more difficult at the end of this first century, the greater is the shining of the light that will come from these seven stars. I would say to us today in this hour, there has never been a time, I believe, in the history of the church, a greater hour to preach the Word of God and to proclaim the glories of the grace in our gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not be hanging our heads and saying, oh, how bad the days are. The darker the night, the brighter the light. After darkness comes light. Let us send forth the light of God as we preach the word. These seven stars are held in his right hand. He is the one who has sovereignly picked them up. He is the one who has sovereignly chosen them to be his servants. As he holds them in his right hand, it is a place of special security, strong security, special protection. Held in his right hand, nothing can come against them except it pass through his hand. They are upheld by Christ himself. They are strengthened by Christ himself. They are protected by his providence. He shields us from many dangers. He maintains his preachers in the midst of their fieriest trials. He causes his servants to persevere in the most difficult of times. I have been in countless fiery ministry situations in which there is no explanation that I was able to escape and keep preaching except the Lord Jesus Christ held me in his right hand and held me up that I might continue to minister. I have endured elder meetings in which all the elders opposed me, yet I was able to continue to preach. I have endured deacons' meetings in which the majority came to vote me out, yet I was held by the right hand of Christ and enabled to keep preaching. I have endured attempts to take over the pulpit while I was in the act of preaching, and yet I was held by the right hand of this sovereign Christ and was enabled to keep preaching. I have endured congregational business meetings with organized coups and organized attempts to put me out of the ministry, and yet I remained upheld by Christ's right hand and was enabled to be able to keep preaching the Word of God. We are safer in the fire when we are in His right hand than when we are out of the fire and we're on our own. He will never, never, never leave us nor forsake us. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a privilege it is to be held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, to uphold us as we serve Him and minister in His name. And I want to say again, nothing comes against us, but it has to pass through His hands, and all of His purposes are for His glory and for our good. I want you to continue to look at this. I want you to see number 6, His severe punishment. This vision unfolds yet further in terrifying fashion. At the end of verse 16, we read, "And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." This same mouth that roared like many waters now has a sharp two-edged sword that is coming out of it. I do not think that this sword is the Word of God, as it is identified in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word has already been identified for us in verse 15. His voice was like the sound of many waters. No, this sharp two-edged sword is our Lord's severe discipline that He exercises against His church that becomes worldly, that becomes ungodly, that becomes even apostate. This sword was the large blade sword used by a warrior in fierce combat. While the church is not Christ's enemy, sin in the church is His enemy. With His sharp sword, Jesus will surgically remove sin from His body. Christ loves His church and therefore desires its spiritual health. Wherever He finds sin, He will address it. He must cut it out of His body. He will use this sharp two-edged sword. It is toward the church that Jesus draws His sword to remove its sin by severe discipline. And this is no idle threat. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, "I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." He said to Pergamum, "Repent or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them." That's not talking about the rapture, that's a rupture. To the compromising church in Thyatira, Jesus warned that He would send physical illness, tribulation, and even death to the church. He said, "I will kill her children." To the carnal church at Sardis, Jesus roared, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come to you." And to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, Jesus promised to spit them out of His mouth. And the word actually means to be nauseated at the stomach and to vomit them. All of these actions are pictured in Christ wielding His sharp two-edged sword to remove sin out of the life of His church. Threatened here by the Lord Jesus is loss of spiritual power, loss of physical health, loss of ministry, loss of divine favor, loss of blessing, and warlike casualties in loss of life. This is no empty rattling of the saber by our Lord. Spurgeon writes at this very point, "What a sharp two-edged sword it is! How it kills self-righteousness! How it cuts the throat of sins! How it slays lust dead at the feet of Jesus! How all-subduing it is in the hand of this Son!" No sword of Gideon was ever so potent against a horde of Midianites as the sword that comes out of Jesus' lips against the hosts of our sins. When the Spirit of God comes in His power into our souls, what death He works, and yet what life. What death to sin, and yet what new life in righteousness. And then Spurgeon says, "O holy sword, O breath of Christ, enter into our hearts and kill our sins." Close quote. This is the sharp two-edged sword that Jesus is pictured here as protruding out of His mouth. What a serious thing it is to be in the church. Ask Ananias and Sapphira what a serious matter it can be to play fast and loose with God's business in the church. Finally, I want you to see number 7, His shining face. Here is the final component of this awesome vision, the outshining glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read at the end of verse 16, "And His face," referring to His countenance, His appearance, "was like the sun shining in its strength." As John looks at Jesus, He is shining brighter than 10,000 suns at high noon. It is too intense for human eyes to stare at. No finite creature can look upon Him like this and live. Here is the sum and the substance of all that Christ is, fully God yet fully man. Here is the brilliant display of all that is preceded in these previous verses, the blazing, bright, blinding, shining, intrinsic glory of the Son of God, the outshining of all of His divine attributes, His holy divine character, His awesome sovereignty, His omniscience, His righteousness, all of it shining forth, His glory now unveiled like the shining of the sun. And John is overwhelmed by this encounter with the sovereign Christ. He is undone by such a towering vision. And we read in verse 17, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." This means John went unconscious. He just fainted. He collapsed. He fell like cut timber. This vision of the glorified Christ was so overpowering that John could no longer remain standing in His presence and just went unconscious. As Spurgeon has said, better to be dead at the feet of Jesus than alive anywhere else. This vision so mind-boggling, so heart-arresting, so jaw-dropping, so knee-bending, so awe-inspiring. "And He placed His right hand on me," the same right hand with which He holds the seven stars. John can feel His holy hand upon him. And John must have been terrified. Will He chasten me? Will He discipline me? And Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid." He speaks words of affirmation. And He speaks words of encouragement to John. "I am the first and I am the last. Everything is coming from me and everything is going to me. He is the one who has created it all and He is the purpose of it all." And He says, "I am the living one and I was dead." John was the only disciple there at the cross. John saw the Lord Jesus die upon Calvary's cross. John was there and he heard Jesus say, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." When the shepherd was struck, the sheep were scattered, the other disciples fled, but John remained faithful. He went all the way to the cross with his Savior. And now he hears him say, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." John was the one who went running into that empty tomb. John was the one who saw the risen Christ in the upper room. Jesus now proclaims that He is alive and He is alive forevermore. "And I have the keys of death and Hades. No one will enter the grave apart from His sovereignty. No one will leave the grave apart from His sovereignty." This exalted vision of the glorified Christ is what must be recovered in our churches in this day. We have become way too horizontal and not enough vertical in our worship and in our preaching and in our pursuit of Him. We are way too casual with this Christ. We are way too chummy in so many churches. We are way too nonchalant. We are way too lighthearted and careless with this Christ. We need an IV hookup of this awe-inspiring vision of Christ. We need this flowing through our bloodstream. We need this tattooed on our eyelids. We need this pounding in our souls. You and I are going to have to make a major decision in our ministries. Are we going to have a vertical church? Or are we going to have a horizontal church? Are we going to be trendy and trite? Or are we going to be transcendent and timeless? We must put this kind of awe back into our churches. We need to be astonished and amazed again at the greatness and the grandeur of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must see Him again as the sovereign Lord over all. He has authority to overturn circumstances. He has authority to rout his adversaries. He has authority to convert his enemies. He has authority to cause the wrath of man to praise him. He has authority to build his church. Authority to open spiritually blind eyes. Authority to unstop spiritually deaf ears. He has authority to give a new generation of Bible preachers. He has authority to grant a new reformation in this hour. He has authority to send another great awakening. He has authority to make his name great in the earth yet again. Let us now fall down at his feet like dead men. Let us gaze upon the glory of this risen Christ. And let us now fall before him within our hearts and within our souls and ascribe to him the honor that belongs to him alone. Let us be astonished at his greatness. Let us be amazed at his glory. Let us adore him, for he alone is sovereign and he is the head of the church that we serve. May God bless us tonight with this glorious vision of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and set our gaze upon this glorious Christ, that we would put away trite and trivial thoughts of Christ tonight. I pray that we would behold something of his infinite holiness, his absolute sovereignty, his penetrating omniscience, his burning righteousness, the thunder and the roar of his voice. Father, we who are held by his right hand as seven stars, Lord, I pray that we would shine forth the light of your word as never before in our ministries, that we would commit ourselves to the preaching and the teaching of the word of God and the loving of your people in ways that would exceed what we have yet to this point. Lord, I pray that out of this vast house of worship here tonight, that you would raise up a new generation of bold, biblical preachers of the word of God who fear you, who fear sin in their own life, but who are bold and courageous as they lead your church in this hour. Lord, I pray that your face that shines brighter than the sun would shine upon us tonight, and that within our own hearts and souls we would be overwhelmed at the majesty and the transcendence and the glory that belongs to you alone. Lay your hand upon us as you did John on Patmos. Speak words of encouragement to us tonight. Lord, we need to be raised up. We need to be affirmed by you. We need to be strengthened by your grace. Speak to us yet again and say to us, you are the first and the last. How our hearts are made strong as we consider the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, may this vision dominate our lives tonight. And I pray that you will etch this into our soul in a very lasting way, and that we will serve you as those who have been subdued by the awesome glory of who you are. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.